In Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 18, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, the apostle Paul wrote, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The concept of reconciliation is actually found 11 times in the pages of the New Testament. That's one more time than the King James. I'm talking about the New King James. But it appears in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, where Jesus instructs, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now here we learn that reconciliation is something that takes place between a person and their brother who has something against them. And thus we can see that estrangement for some reason precedes reconciliation. The next occurrence of the concept is in Acts chapter 7 and verse 26, as a part of Stephen's sermon that of course cost him his life. He spoke of Moses and the things that transpired the day after he killed the Egyptian. And it says, "The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?'" Notice, two were fighting. They were at odds with one another. And Moses sought to reconcile them. Next, we see the concept taking shape with regard to man's relationship with God. In Romans chapter 5, that's Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. Paul wrote, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." This same idea of enemies of God being reconciled is also found in Colossians 1 and verse 21. "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Man is pictured then as becoming an enemy of God and has been thus reconciled to him. Now, in addition to our scripture reading, which we read from 1 Corinthians, we also read in Ephesians 2:16 and Colossians 1:20 the same idea. The only other passage which refers to this concept is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. Now here's an interesting application. Paul directs by inspiration, "But even if she does depart from her husband, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." Reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now here the idea is the same. An estranged spouse is to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to their spouse. Now those concepts are not too difficult to understand. Now let's consider exactly what reconciliation is. And for this, we turn our attention to the definition of this word as it's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Joseph Henry Thayer's Greek to English lexicon says that the word used here means to be restored to the favor of God, to recover God's favor. Now that definition is completely consistent, is it not, with what we have noticed in other passages and how this word is used. So let's consider together this morning, in the bit of time that we have left here, man and his relationship with God, with a view to a better understanding of reconciliation in this regard. We notice, first of all, that man is born innocent. The prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 12 and the first verse, says, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. God forms the spirit of man within him. He does not make man evil. Man is innocent. We can see that Christ recognized this innocence of little children. Whenever in Matthew 18 and verse 3, he called them to himself. He said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? Well, it means a little child enjoys fellowship with God. A child has no need of reconciliation with God because they've never been severed from God. They have never been severed from God. Whenever a man or a person becomes accountable for their own actions, this friendship with God is severed. And you say, well, how does that happen? Well, read Isaiah 59, the first two verses, and you'll see. Isaiah 59, beginning with verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. We become alienated or separated from God. Why? Because of our own sins. Thus I said, when we become accountable for our actions, that is, we reach an age where we can understand the concept of right and wrong and the idea of God being the one we account ourselves to, we become old enough to do that, then we find ourselves making decisions to do that which is not pleasing in the sight of God, and thus we fall into sin. Paul describes sin and its hold on us as being like bondage. In Romans 6 and verse 6. And in Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, it means no one who is an accountable person is exempt from this indictment. Every accountable person. Now, with regard to this, Paul wrote to Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now let's skip on down to verse 12. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, what do we conclude from all this? Sin is the wedge that is driven between man and God. That's exactly what it is. It separates man from the friendship, if you will, of God. So without reconciliation, where are we? Well, as Paul said to the brethren in Ephesus, we are hopelessly lost. And without reconciliation, lost for all eternity, without any hope. Jesus talked about the day of reckoning in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. When he said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. All who practice lawlessness then are estranged from God. And being estranged from God means what? Well, they will not be recognized by Christ in the last day. And I want you to take note of the fact here. The people he talks about in these two verses are not irreligious people or people who are atheists, and not even Buddhists or Muslims or any other religion. These are people who claim to believe in Christ and who call him Lord, Lord, and who in their own minds perceive that they have done many wonderful things in his name. Yet Jesus said, I never knew you. Why? Because the things they were doing were lawless. What does that mean? Without his authority. Without his authority. Now, what lesson might we glean from this? Well, it's not enough to just be doing things and claim it's in the name of Jesus. It's not enough to put on a big splash and say, oh, it's all to the glory of Jesus. Not enough. It has to be with his authority. Otherwise, what does he say? You are practicing lawlessness. That's very serious for us to think about. And of course, the place to which Christ says that they will go, who practice lawlessness, is not a pleasant place, and not a place that any right-thinking person would want to go. In Revelation 21, and down at verse 8, it is described for us as being where the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars are going to be. You know where that is? It's the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The first death is the separation of body and spirit. James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So he's teaching us a lesson about faith and works by talking to us about something we ought to understand. That when the body's dead, the spirit is separated from it. And we should know that because the book of Ecclesiastes talks about the same thing. The body will return to the dust from whence it came, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So that's a foregone conclusion. But the first death that we all will participate in, unless the Lord comes before we die, is the separation of body and spirit. And the second death that he talks about here is eternal separation from God. And that eternal separation from God is reserved for all who have not been reconciled to God in this life. Every single one. Now, with that in mind, the question in our mind should be, how can we be reconciled to God? Well, in our reading from 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, we found that we are reconciled to God in Christ. Reconciled to God in Christ. Now, Paul put it this way in writing to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 14, for he, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made both one, now he's talking here about Jews and Gentiles, made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The one body to which Paul refers here is identified in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 as being the church of which Christ is the head. And it's likened to being his body. Now, what do we learn from this then? Well, we want to remember that there is no reconciliation outside of Christ. Anybody today who seeks reconciliation with God has to seek it in Christ. If they go anywhere else, it will not be found. It will not be found. So that brings us to the question, when are we reconciled to God? Well, remembering that being reconciled to God means restoring fellowship with God, and that the thing that separates man from God is sin. Thus, what does that mean? When we are reconciled to God, we must no longer bear the guilt of sin. Why? Because sin separates us from God, see? That's just as simple as it can possibly be. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, begin with verse 22. And he tells us, since you have purified your souls, what does that mean? Got rid of the sin. Purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now look at verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. What do we learn here? Men are reconciled to God then when they obey the truth. Isn't that what he said? You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Well, what is this truth that he's talking about here? Well, this truth can be found in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 in the words of Jesus. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. This is the truth, and it calls for obedience. It calls for obedience because this is what Jesus said. Not what some man said or what some group of men said. This is what Jesus said. Does the baptism of one who believes then take away sin? Well, I believe we would have to conclude that not only from what Jesus said, but also from what Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus. You remember that? He came to Saul. And he said, and now why are you waiting? Or what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, those who have been baptized into Christ, thus receiving the remission of their sins, have been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. That's not hard to understand, is it? That's not hard to understand. Like Feller says, you need help to misunderstand that. You really would. But you say, well, that brings another question to my mind, though. You said sin separates man from God. That's right. And so is it possible for a Christian to err? In other words, can a Christian so sin that they find themselves separated from God? Well, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, that it would happen. There's no question. He said it'll happen. Why do I know that? Because the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. What about that, don't you understand? Why? Well, they're going to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, since persistence in sin means separation from God, just like it did before we were reconciled to God, what must be done? Well, we learn from James chapter 5, verse 19. that if anyone among you, speaking to Christians, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So it is possible that you might err. You might go back and turn to sin again, but you don't have to stay that way. You can come back. You can come back and reclaim that salvation that was once yours when you were reconciled to God in obedience to Him. But God has always, from the beginning, always desired His people to be faithful. And faithful to Him, even if it meant the loss of their physical lives. Jesus taught this principle in Luke 12, verses 42 through 44, in the parable of the faithful steward there. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. As stewards of all that God has given to us, faithfulness in His children is a must. It is not a suggestion. It is a must. And as a result of our faithfulness to Him and His faithfulness to us, which is unwavering, what is it that we are looking forward to? Well, John recorded it in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, using these words. Now, I want you to remember, John is using physical terms, or what are sometimes referred to as superlatives. That's highfalutin language. Superlatives, which simply means that he's trying to describe something that's beyond description because it's spiritual in nature, by using physical terms that boggle our minds. Now listen to it here. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, crystal clear, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb of God. In the middle of its street and on either side was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now listen to this. "There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads, and there will be no night there, and they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And that's just a bit of it. That's just a bit of it. That's pretty hard to imagine, isn't it? They need no light. Why? Because they're in the presence of God. How can you imagine that? How can you imagine that? And you know, in throughout the book of Revelation, he uses terms like pearly gates and streets of gold. You know, I mean, who can even fathom such a thing? But that's what we have to look forward to. Now, in all of this, we might ask the question, just exactly then, who might we consider as the agents of reconciliation? Well, Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 10, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." And this is the same idea over in Ephesians 2:16, concerning Christ putting to death the enmity between men and reconciling both of them to God through the cross. That's the same idea we talked about. Also, the Holy Spirit plays a part in this reconciliation. Jesus, speaking to the apostles in John 14:26, prior to His ascension, says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." What was He going to do? He's going to bring to them the words of reconciliation that they needed to preach. They were His agents. And of course, this would of necessity include guiding them into all the truth. John chapter 16, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you things to come. The apostles played a key role in bringing the word of reconciliation to mankind. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses, and has committed to us, that is the Apostle Paul and others like him, the word of reconciliation. Those then yet outside the body of Christ, who have not given themselves in submission to the commands of Jesus when he said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. With the apostles of old, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Don't put it off another day. Don't put it off another hour. Be reconciled to God. Or if you have been reconciled to God in the past, but you have erred as a child of God, our prayer is that you will be reconciled to him once again before time runs out and before it is eternally too late to do anything about it. Can we be of assistance to you this morning? We stand ready to do that while we stand and sing, "Won't You Come?"